So we are in a series called Finding Freedom, and we're doing freedom from. There's three things in the book of Romans, chapter 8 is my favorite chapter in Romans. I love 6. I love. I don't like 7 as much because it talks a lot about sin and the control that we have. But when you get to chapter 8, he actually says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we looked at that. There's no condemnation. There's no obligation, verse 16.
But we're free from obligation to sin. There's no need for you to sin. And actually, the Bible says you don't have to even struggle with sin if you'll turn to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And we preached pretty hard on that last week. And then the very last part of the chapter says there's no separation of you and God. If you're in Christ, you can never be separated from God. The ultimate separation from God is hell. Hell is the ultimate separation. And our text today says those who are in Christ and trust Him as their Savior never have to be separated. Now I want us to look at Romans 8, 31 and following. It's one of the prettiest passages in the Bible. I know some of you have heard this year after year, and I highly recommend, by the way, you try to memorize this. There's a guy in our pledge group. There's a lawyer in town that has the whole chapter memorized. And he can just stand in front of you and with power say it. And I'm real tempted to try to get him here next week to review it with you. But here's what it says at the end of Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you don't get anything else out of today's message, you want to write that one down. And you want to underline that. You want to underscore it in your Bible. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? We've been studying in my small group on Book of James at the Gonzalez home. We've been studying that God is the giver of all good things. He's the Father of all good gifts. How will He not graciously give us all things? Here's 5 questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn you? Can you ever be condemned? We covered that in verse 1. He's just reminding you at the end. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives this whole long list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he quotes from Psalms. As it is written, for your sake, we are all being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. By the way, culturally, Paul was in a place where there was a lot of slaughtering happening of Christians. But he says, verse 37, no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot, if you are a Christian, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Now there's a little bit of this that I just want to say to you as a prelude to everything. Eternal security, once saved, always saved, is crystal clear in this passage. If you're a child of God, you can't lose what you didn't earn to begin with, what was given to you as a gift and received by you. It cannot be turned back over to God just because you're living in sin. And so just as a reminder to you, you have the freedom now of once saved, always saved. Now here's my problem, and we're going to talk about this in a little while. There'll be a slide that might help you clue in on this. A lot of people think they're saved. They're really not. A lot of people believe that they've made some sort of decision, but that decision's never followed with a behavior change or a pattern change or a lifestyle change. And so they can talk the talk, but they've never actually trusted in Christ as their Savior. They just know who He is. And that's a big problem. That's not saved, by the way. That's lost. I'm going to explain that to you as we go through some of this. But here's what I want you to hear to begin with. There will come a day called the judgment day of God. There is a judgment day of God coming. And on that day, God will take all those He calls His own, those He's describing in Romans 8, verse 31 and following, who can never be separated from God. He's going to take all of us, that trust Him to heaven. You believe that? You get to go to an eternal place that He's prepared for us. It says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. There's an eternal place prepared for us. That's called heaven. On that same day, on that exact same day, He will send those who have rejected Him into a place prepared for them called hell. And we don't like to talk about that. We don't talk about it very much. It's probably one of the least talked about subjects in most churches. I read online there's, it's believed percentage-wise, more than 60% of evangelical churches, those are churches that believe that the Bible, the whole Word of God, is exactly like we would say it is, inspired by God to be lived out and believed, more than 60% never mention hell in a sermon. That made me mad. So I'm going to mention it a lot today. I'm going to cover for all of them. I'm going to get you guys crystal clear on what hell really is and help you understand some things. So I promise to close today emphasizing one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible, Romans 8:31 and following, where it says you can't be separated. I'm going to give you some highlights of that when we close because it is so beautiful. But it's important to know the opposite of that passage, not being separated from God, is to be separated from God. And the ultimate separation from God is a place called hell. It's a real place. It really exists. And I think it's important that we take a moment in today's service. I believe very strongly that God led me to tell you about where we are as a culture and where we struggle in our theology just in as human beings here in America today. In a recent survey, 75% of people in America believe in a place called hell. I was shocked when I read that. Really? 75%? I was like, woohoo, Christianity is finally making some headway into some people's lives, and hell is a real place. The survey asked them, do you believe hell is actually a real place that actually exists? It's a place that actually exists. You know, whether you believe it's created by God or just part of this you know, cosmos that we live in, that there is a living, literal hell. 75% of Americans believe that. Don't get too proud, though, because you know how many believe you can go there? 4%. If we believe anybody will ever go there. Because God, who loves us, who loves all mankind, would never send anybody to an eternal place of punishment or torment. Now, here's where our culture is really messed up, by the way. Our culture believes that. It's a real place. Don't worry about it. It's not like God's going to send you there. Just a real place. Okay? That's horrifyingly dangerous, by the way. And it's taking God's word and twisting it in ways that are very dangerous. After all, if we believe we've been saved, okay, what'd you get saved from? Well, your sins. I got saved from my sins. Yes, but what are my sins? What are the consequences of my sins? The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. So I actually got saved from sin and death and hell. Now, if you don't believe you're saved from hell, you don't need to be saved. Because if you're not going there, there's no judgment or punishment for you. And all this rhetoric in the Scriptures about hell and judgment and punishment and eternal torment and people gnashing their teeth, all of that's just a bunch of hoo-hash. Who cares? Right? Well, I'm telling you today, our culture is completely oblivious to the reality and truth of hell. So I'm going to put a whole bunch of little nuggets of truth in your brain today so that you can talk about hell openly, regularly. And people use that word with you even if they swear at you and say, hey, you should go to hell. Go, hey, let me explain to you about that. I don't want to go there because, and I'm going to give you a list of stuff of because reasons, okay? And I want to just say to you as we begin, Jesus taught more about hell than anybody else in Scripture. A whole lot of people believe Jesus wasn't really focused on hell. Okay, He taught more about Scripture than anybody else in the Scriptures. In fact, if you take all the other verses in about hell in Scripture and combine them, Jesus still outnumbers them in how many times He mentioned it, explained it, or referenced it. Okay, so He was very focused. He was a hellfire and brimstone guy. He was very focused. His very first full sermon is recorded in Matthew chapter 5. I encourage you to turn there. I'm going to read very fast today, and some of your notes are going to be missing, Pete. You're going to go, there's no way I can write all that down on the screen. I get that. That's why I put things down on paper for you. If you want any of this, I can email you the whole thing, okay? You can get an email of the entire, you know, PDF or Word document, or I could paint it with toenail paint or something for you if you need it. But we'll make it available to you. So if I go too fast and you miss something, don't freak out. It's available to you. Matthew 5, verse 22, Jesus' first sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, listen to this, will be liable to the hell of fire. He's saying, if you just get mad with your brother, you're liable to go to hell. You get mad with your brother. Now, I'm just going to have a show of hands because I got two brothers. One of them's in heaven, okay? The other one's right here with me, torturing me every week of life as we do as brothers, right? So I'm not even trying to look at him because at the men's Bible study, I looked at him at the wrong time the other night and he felt like I was insulting him. So I'm trying not to look at him. But if you've got a brother that you have had an argument with at any point in your life, raise your hand. Yeah, some of you. Amen. Yeah, that's right. Okay, well, here's what it says. If you have problems with your brother, if you ever get angry with your brother, you're liable to be in the fires of hell. Matthew 5, 29, just seven verses later. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Cast it from you. Get rid of the things in your life that are offending you because it's profitable for you that one member of your body should perish, but not your whole body should be cast in hell. You don't want your body to end up in hell, so you need to purge out the things that are causing you to stumble. Most of us should be blind and have all our hands cut off and everything. Matthew 5:30. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Cast it from thee. For if it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not the whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus taught about hell all the time. Look at Matthew 10:28. And this is going to come back up in a few minutes, so you can just hold your Bibles open to this verse. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus believed hell was a literal place where there was going to be eternal destruction, where people conscious of suffering were going to go there and stay conscious of their suffering the entire time they're there. He believed in that. He warned in his very first sermon, he warned and warned and warned the Jews that were following God. Hey, pay attention. Change some of your behaviors. Look to me as a savior so that you don't end up in hell. Jesus was very strong about that. I believe hell's a real place. People who reject Jesus will and live in rebellion to his sacrifice are going to spend eternity there. I believe that with all my heart. Okay, I believe it with all my heart. You can debate all that all day long with me, but I'll show you the verses about it. We're going to talk about them today. They're going to spend eternity suffering in hellfire. Fires, the Bible says, it cannot be quenched. I believe that Jesus taught about hell, and our culture doesn't determine whether hell's real or not. Our goofy culture that's decided God's not really like that. I mean, that's just not who God is. He wouldn't do that to somebody, would he? Have you read the Bible at all? Have you looked at all at what sin actually cost him? At what sin does to one who is all holy and all pure and all righteous? What the littlest sin does. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you spend 10 years sinning and die as a child, or 30 years sinning and die as a middle-aged person, or 110 years of life. When you die in sin, you go to hell. It doesn't matter how many years you sinned. It just matters that you sin. You end up in hell. The amount of sin is not relevant to the location you end up in. It doesn't change anything. So here's a common teaching in our culture about hell. It's called annihilationism. And it's very common. I'm going to tell you how common it is. There's a ton of theologians that used to believe in what I'm teaching today that are sliding off of that into the, well, God wouldn't really send anybody to hell place. He just annihilates them. He just causes them to go into a place of non-existence. One of the guys that we talked about this in our internship Bible study, Rob Bell, great teacher, brilliant-minded guy, young millennial age pastor, helped raise up a great church. And somewhere in all his teaching, he began to slide away from believing in a literal hell. And he began to teach that God, who's all-loving, would never send anybody to a literal hell. And that's Rob Bell. I've got a bunch of stuff in my office from him. I liked him. And then all of a sudden, he just slid away from the truth. And you're going, ah. And I don't like sharing that stuff with anybody now, even though I used to like him. I kind of hold that stuff back and go, hey, don't mess with his stuff anymore. I don't know where else his theology's messed up, but it's really messed up there. There's a bunch of professors that have done that. In fact, there's a prominent Roman Catholic university in New York called Fordham University. There's a professor there that teaches there is a reality of hell that exists. And here's a quote from him. But it's very possible that no one will ever be sent there. And then he adds this little caveat. Maybe Satan. Maybe Satan. Maybe the Bible says, that's where Satan ends up, by the way, is in the lake of fire in eternal judgment. Maybe the Bible says that. Brilliant professor from the Bible college. What in the world are you thinking? Are you just making up stuff now for God? So the scripture, there's two other ways. Annihilationism is the most predominant way people think about hell today. It's why that statistic, 75-4, looks like it does. Because most people today have heard so much about grace and God and His love, and God is all love, God is all love, God is all love, that they eliminate the God is also just and judging part, and they just teach on the love part, and they can't put a loving God with a just and judging God. And so our culture is way more, think about this word, is way more comfortable with this part. God just lets them go into non-existence. That's it. He wouldn't torture somebody for eternity. That's not God. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? Man, you talk about a way to preach. That sounds great. It's just not right. It's not accurate to the scriptures at all. It doesn't honor God's word from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. God makes it crystal clear that the opposite of that is true. If you do not accept His Son as Savior, you will end up in a place that fires will never be quenched in a literal hell. And there's no option other than heaven or hell. There's not an in-between. There's not a way to get in and out of hell. You're just done for once you reject Jesus. This teaching is trying to explain God as loving, and so it's just softened everything. It's just like our culture today. You know, we're just really soft. When we put mass murderers to death, when we take guys that have abused and murdered children and decide, you know what, you have a death sentence, I'm sorry. Oh, that's terrible. People, you know, rally against that. Oh, don't give them death sentence, just give them life in prison. Okay, well, you know, death sentence. So there are people that end up with a death sentence, but you know what we do? Oh gosh, let's give him a lethal injection so there's no pain in his life. No pain in his life. Think about that. What did he do to get in there, to get that injection? He murdered children. He harmed people and children. And we're very, please don't hurt him, don't hurt him, don't hurt him, don't hurt him, don't hurt him. And I'm not saying we should, you know, I'm just not saying we should. You know what I'm saying? Do you know how different the Romans were with that whole deal? Do you know how different the Romans were with this whole, hey, you messed up and hurt somebody in our culture. Oh, by the way, now we're going to nail you to a cross and you're going to hang there. The average person died after 30 hours on the cross. That's why the soldiers were shocked when Jesus was dead after 6. They hung there for 30 hours, some of them 36, some of them 48 hours. They're hanging there. Birds are eating their flesh while they're dying. I mean, it's horrible to watch a person 48 hours hang there in tremendous agony and tremendous pain. And the Romans loved it. They're like, yeah, that'll teach you. That'll teach you. None of this, hey, let's just not hurt you. Stick. This is going to pinch a little bit. I'm saying our culture's gotten real soft about how sin should be understood. And we've softened ourselves in every category, in every category, and it's unhealthy for us. So Jesus just wakes us up with this whole truth, and some stuff. The concept of annihilationism is very trendy, by the way. It's very trendy. Millennials love it to death. That's why I'm begging my millennials to rally some more millennials to a Bible teaching church. Okay? You got to get your culture in here because your culture's driven by this theology and it's terrible. It's going to send them straight to hell because they don't have to live any good lifestyle. You can live any way you want because when you die, you're just done. You don't exist anymore. That's not true. There's an eternity of suffering for people who get that. It's a very popular idea because it feels fair and it feels right. And so how do they make their case? Well, they make their case with this verse, Matthew 10, 28 is how they make their case. Okay? They make their case with Matthew 10, 28 that I read to you a minute ago. Here's the phrase. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now here's what the annihilationists do. 10:28. See down here at the bottom? Here's what they do. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Here's what they say. The word destroy means to be destroyed. Your body, soul, and spirit are in non-existent place. They don't exist anymore in hell. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Whew. Oh, thank you. He's not gonna cause anybody to really suffer. That's not what the word means. Now, they love for it to mean that. And they actually go to their Greek dictionary that I'm gonna help you with in just a minute and say, it does mean that sometimes. Yes. And 80 times in the Bible, that word's used. So God didn't pick a word in this verse. Jesus didn't use a word that was going to be rare. He used a word that's just all over your Bible. And all over your Bible, it doesn't mean what they say it means. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of examples. I'm going to go real fast. If you want these notes later, you can get them. In Matthew 2:13, it says, Herod desired to destroy the baby. What baby was Herod trying to destroy? Tell me. Jesus. Do you think he was trying to send him into soul sleep, which is what they call annihilationism? Man, that's a hard word to say fast. That's what they call that. So if you've heard the concept of soul sleep, Oprah believes in soul sleep. A lot of people believe in it. Okay, if you've heard that concept, that's what this is, right? Do you think Herod wanted Jesus to go into soul sleep? No, he was just trying to murder him, to literally eliminate his physical life. It wasn't anything to do with his soul. Matthew 8:25, the disciples are caught in this storm and they're afraid of drowning and they think they're going to die. You think they're thinking they're going to go into non-existence because they're disciples? No, they know they have an eternity waiting on them one way or the other. They're Jewish men. Most of them are Jewish men. They know there is an eternity. So when they use the word, the same Greek word, which is apolemai in the original language, apolemai. When they use that word in that text, they thought they were going to die. In Luke 15, one of my fun passages to teach with you. Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories in a row. He says there's this shepherd that lost a sheep, there's a woman that lost a coin, there's a father that lost his son. All three words mean lost. We use translation of lost. Now, was the son non-existent when he left? No. His life was destroyed when he left. He ruined his life. He went into a place of ruin. So, in Luke 15, they're all lost. They're not out of existence, or there'd be no way to find them. There'd be no reason for the woman to sweep her house and find the coin. No reason for the shepherd to go find the sheep, because he's in non-existence. No. That word, apolemai, used here just means they had to go find him because he was in ruin or dangerous place. John 6:27, it's used of food that spoils and goes bad. Jesus talks about food that spoils and goes bad. The food still exists, by the way. I don't know if you know this, but if you leave foods out long enough on your counter and you forget to put it in your refrigerator, if you go on vacation, leave your house for a couple days and leave it out, it goes bad. Really bad. Really, really bad sometimes. Amen? Really bad? But it doesn't go away, does it? No, when you come home from vacation, it's still there, and you can smell it when you get out of your car, but it's still there. It didn't go into non-existence. It's just there, and it's ruined, it's perished. One translation says it's perished. Luke 21. I need a witness. Can I get a witness? Oh, John. John's here. John's my witness. Luke 21 speaks of the loss of hair. Can I get a witness, John? Loss of hair. Loss of hair. It did go away. Sorry. And mine did go away. I can't find it anywhere. So it is out of existence. I don't know where it is. So Acts 8 and verse 20, Peter and Simon are in this confrontation. And Peter says, may your money perish with you. In Mark 14, 4, there's this perfume that's poured out on Jesus. And some of the disciples say, that was wasted. It wasn't wasted. It was right there. It didn't go into non-existence. It went into an anointing of Jesus for burial. And Jesus actually highlights that moment and says, this is one of the greatest. She's done a great service for me. It's not non-existent. So you can take this word destroy, and if you want to make yourself feel better, you want to live on your feelings, you can pretend like it doesn't mean all those other things I just said. I just used a few of the 80 examples, by the way. There's tons of them. There's tons of them. There's another word, a different Greek word in 2 Thessalonians. They did exactly the same thing. They picked the word out. It looks like it means like destroy. But then when you research the word grammatically in the original Greek language, it doesn't mean that ever. It's not even in the concept of it. So what they're doing is they're twisting, and people do this all the time now, they're twisting the scriptures to make it feel better for us. See, it feels better if Jesus is going to destroy you, not punish you eternally. Not punish you eternally. That feels better, doesn't it? It's just not accurate. I'm sorry. It's not accurate. So what is hell? Let me just give you a quick list. A very fun, exciting, quick list. Hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Revelation 14, verse 9. I'll read these verses to you very quickly. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its images, and its image and receives the mark on the forehead or the hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath. Listen to these words. Poured full strength into the cup of his anger, God's anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up, how long? Forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark on its name. I'd like you to make a note next to that in your notes if you're a note taker. That verse is talking about people, not demons, not angels, people. Talking about people caught in an unquenchable fire that torments them forever and ever, and there's no rest for them day or night. Number two, hell is a place where God's wrath is stored up. This one terrifies you. This is powerful. Romans 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such a thing and yet do not and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment? In other words, if you, he's talking to Jews who judge people and say you shouldn't do that, but then they're actually doing it themselves, they're hypocritical. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, God's riches? Do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You're storing up his wrath. There's a place in hell where God is storing wrath for every sinner that sins without repentance. Every sin has wrath added to it. And you think about the millions of sins. Any one person sins over a lifetime, and God's wrath is storing. I bet there's not a giga, giga, whatever, kilobita, bita, tera, whatever bite that is. Okay? There's no way to measure it. Okay? There's no way to measure the wrath of God for sinners if every time you sin, there's wrath stored up against that. Every time you sin. That's a place you don't want to be. You don't want to be in a room where God's wrath has been stored. Number three, the anger of God is poured out there. Revelation 14, we just read that a minute ago, says he's going to pour it out in full strength. Look at Deuteronomy, way back in Deuteronomy, Moses says, Deuteronomy 32:22, "For a fire is kindled by my anger, says God, and it burns in the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains." There's a fire kindled by his anger in hell. You don't want to be caught up in that. You don't want any of your friends. You don't want your enemies caught up in that. Now, here's a question for those of us that may wrestle with some of this theology and go, man, this is tough stuff. How many of you believe that heaven is a permanent state of eternal existence? In other words, when you get to go to heaven because you trusted Christ your Savior, you get to go to heaven, it's a permanent state of eternal existence. How many believe that? Amen. We're all on the same page. Permanent state. We're all going to go there. We're going to live there for eternity. So let's look at Matthew. Matthew 25, a permanent state of conscious existence. Because those guys that believe in the non-existent part, okay, they say it's not that the judgment side of this is not eternal, but the words used, the exact same words used in both. Jesus says, "Then he will answer to them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into," say the next word, "into eternal punishment, but the righteous into," say it. Well, if they don't go into eternal punishment, does that mean we don't go into eternal life? I mean, you think Jesus is messing with words here? No. He knows exactly what he's saying. He's saying at the great judgment, there's an eternal punishment and an eternal life place. Eternal punishment and eternal life. You pick. Those that know him as Lord and Savior, those that follow him, we go into eternal life. But everybody else on that same day, everybody else is going to be in punishment for eternity. For eternity. It's a place, a permanent state of conscious existence. And here's the next one. It's filled with religious people. This is crazy. Hell is filled with religious people, Satan, and demons. It's also filled with a whole bunch of people that aren't religious. Never ever wanted to be religious. But it's filled with religious people. Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire." Yay, good for him. "And sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets," wait a minute, "the false prophets were." Well, false prophets are people, by the way. They're religious people who taught false doctrine. "False prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Forever and ever. Now, some of you might have tracked this in my Facebook feed or my Twitter feed last night, yesterday afternoon. But I promised that I would give you a good old boy update. There is a special place in eternity for good old boys, okay? So, there it is, right there. There it is. The good old boys, okay? Looks like my brother in high school, by the way. The guy at the bottom there. So Bo looks a lot like my brother. But here's the thing. The good old boys, you know what good old boy theology is, don't you? Hey, we're all good guys. I mean, we love God. We love guns. We love girls. We're good. We're just good old boys. You know, God wouldn't do anything for us, aren't harmful to us. That's good old boy theology. Here's the problem. Here's a big problem. I believe Scripture, and I can take you to some others today. I'm just going to highlight one of them. Okay? I believe there's degrees of punishment. It's laid out in Scriptures that there's degrees of punishment for those who are unbelievers in hell. And it's not based on categories of sin like you and I would think it would be. Like, well, this sin's worse than that sin. No. The degrees of punishment explained about hell have to do with what you did with truth and the amount of truth you rejected. That's what the degrees have to do with. So when you got a lot of truth, good old boys, deep south, Bible everywhere, grandma constantly dragging you to church, mama constantly trying to get you to understand the Bible, mama telling you Bible verses all the time, grandma helping you with Bible verses all the time. Okay, when you're in a place where the Scriptures are constantly being taught to you, And this is verse not going to show up on your screen, but Hebrews 10:29. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 10:29. You should mark this in your Bibles. That's why Hebrews 10:29 says, "So what do you think should be done to those who do not respect the Son of God, who look at the blood of the agreement that was made, that made them holy as no different from other blood? What do you think should be done to those who insult the Spirit of God's grace?" Writer of Hebrews says, what do you think should be done to those who insult the Spirit of God's grace? Surely, they should have a much worse punishment. We know that God said, I will punish those who do wrong, I will repay. He also said, the Lord will judge His people. Here's how that passage ends, by the way. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Those who reject the Son of God over and over, and I'm saying to you, that's plain good old boy stuff. That's a bunch of country bumpkin boys, all of us raised that way. Praise, you know, I love my heritage and all that. But I'm telling you, you get raised that way and you think your salvation, you think you're saved just because you know who Jesus is. You think you're saved just because you can name His name. Just because you know where church is. You go to church every once in a while, or your mama made you go to church. Or one time you, when you were a kid, you went down an aisle and you prayed and you knelt right here and you said, you know, very important words. But your lifestyle never changed based on that decision. You're a good old boy and there's a special place for you. Sorry. There's a special place for good old, and good old girls, by the way. So I don't want to leave y'all out. And good old girls, okay? There's a dangerous theology in our culture in the Deep South that all you got to do is just have a little bit of that knowledge of God in your head and know Jesus a little bit. Just understand Jesus a little bit and, you know, just believe in Jesus. Real simple. But the Bible says there's a lifestyle that changes us, and when we follow Him, we adapt ourselves to His way, not our way. And we don't bust hell wide open, because that's what good old boys are going to do. Maybe a special place reserved for them down there. So let me give you a little quick bullet description. Your notes say bullet description, and there's no room for you to write because I'm going to say them so fast. I can give this to you later. The Bible describes hell as everlasting darkness. In the book of Job, it describes hell to be a place with everlasting pain. I don't know how much pain you've ever been in your life, but I know when I'm in pain, all I wanted to do is quit. Just please quit, please quit, please quit. Please stop hurting. Right? The Bible says hell is everlasting pain. It describes it as a place of agony, a place of banishment, a place full of brimstone, a place where the curse exists, a place where people grind their teeth, a place of torment, trouble, and weeping. That's just a handful of the descriptions of hell. The picture in the New Testament is a place called Gehenna. Jesus used this word several times. There's a valley. I think Larry and them have been very near this, by the way, in their journey over there. The Valley of Hinnom is southeast of Jerusalem. It's a place where the city dump was. It's a place where fires burned because people piled up their garbage there outside the city and set it on fire, and the fire never went out. They called it Gehenna, a place where the fires never go out. And it was a metaphor for the lake of fire. That's why when Jesus, in His first sermon, preached on hell, nobody went, hey, wait. What do you mean hell? I don't know what that is. We've never heard of that before. They know exactly what it is. Nobody in His culture went, oh, well, that's the place where people go where it's non-existent. No, that's the eternal fireplace that gets talked about a lot, because right outside our city, there's one of those fires that never goes out, called Gehenna. And that's the word. Sometimes the word, the Greek word's used that way. In Luke 16, there's a picture of hell that Jesus paints for us. It's a very interesting story that Jesus tells. Very interesting story. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. I'm going to test you, so pay very good attention to these words. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Yuck. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. What was the poor man's name? Lazarus. Jesus is making a story up, by the way. His name's Lazarus. Pretty cool. The rich man also died. What was his name? We don't know. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus tells a story about eternity, heaven and hell, some of them have names, and then there's the no-name guy. The rich man also died, was buried in, and in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, the guy that used to lay at my gate, by the way, send him to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Abraham said, Child, remember that you're in your lifetime you received good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now, eternity, a little different, but now he is comforted here and you are in great anguish. And besides all this, this is the part I want you to hear, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. There's a great chasm between the two eternities, heaven and hell. And nobody crosses in and out. There's no praying somebody out of hell. There's no begging somebody out of hell. You're not going to beg Jesus. The great gulf makes it impossible to leave once you're there. The decision has to be made here, which is why Abraham was explaining, you know, while you were on earth, you had all this good stuff. You could have praised God and celebrated God for that. You could have asked God for all that good stuff and told God how great it was for you to give all this stuff, and you could have been very supportive of God. But no, you made the choice to live to your good stuff, and now there's this great gulf that makes it impossible to leave because hell is a place of permanency. Hell is permanent. Place of torment and flames, Jesus describes it. Place of torment and flames, it's a place of permanency. And then worst of all, hell is the absence of God Himself. I just want you to think about what it would be like if there was no God in your life today. Like if you couldn't call on Him this afternoon for help. If you were in trouble and couldn't call on Him this afternoon for help. Well, hell is going to be filled with people that are in horrible trouble, horrible pain, horrible suffering, and they cannot call on Him because there's a gulf fixed between the two. And their judgment for eternity has been set already. It's not a pretty thing to think about, but it is reality. And the whole point of Romans 8, when Paul says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he's not going to condemn us because we're his children. We're not obligated to sin, which builds, stores up the wrath of God, verse 16. And then verse 31, he says, and there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. You're never going to be in a place like hell if you trust Christ your Savior. You never have to worry about that. All that bad stuff we just described, you don't have to worry about it. So Paul gives these great questions and he says, here's the strength of God's love. God's love is based on grace. Man, I love that. His love is based on grace, not my behavior. His love's not based on my behavior. It's based on His grace. Some concept you might have heard me preach on once or twice before. Unmerited favor. It's not about you, it's about Him, how much He loves us. And he asked these five questions. The first one is, what would you say to these other four questions? What can you say? I mean, what can you say? Who could be against us? Who can condemn us? Who can bring accusation against us? Can we be separated from God? Paul goes, no, no, no. Nobody can condemn you. Nobody can separate you. You can never be separated from God's love because the strength of God's love makes us, he actually says, more than conquerors. In all these trials, verse 37, in all these trials and all these stresses, Romans 8, 37, we are more than conquerors. One translation says we're overwhelmingly conquering. One translation says we're most gloriously victorious. We're preeminently victorious. We're super victorious. That's what happens when you follow Christ and you live inside His love, not His judgment, but His love. You're super victorious. Paul writes, I am convinced of this truth, verse 38. I stand firm in this truth. That's the strength of God's love. It makes us more than conquerors. But there's a security in His love that's very important. Because when a person is secure in love, they don't wander away from it. That's why I'm begging our parents, make your children know 1,000% that you love them. Never, ever, ever give them reason to doubt your love. No matter how bad they are, they don't need to doubt your love. I used to put my kids to bed at night, and they're little We built them these triple bunk beds back in the day. And I put them all to bed at night. And I would tell them, I love you. You know why I love you? And they would have to say it back to me. I'd say, do you know why I love you? I'm not going to embarrass Josh and make him say that loud. But he would say, all of them would say this. Because I'm me. That's why I love you, Josh. Because you're Josh. That's why I love you, Caleb. Because you're Caleb. That's why I love you, Mary. Because you're Mary. You just have to be you. And I love you. And I'll never stop loving you. Because that's why God loves me. Because I'm me. It's unmerited favor to all of us. And I'm saying to you, teach your children what it means to be secure in their love. Because the security God's trying to give us in this passage says none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Can death separate us from the love of God? Well, it's kind of a horrible thing to start with. If you're talking about God's love, Paul goes, hey, what about death? Well, why would Paul write that? Because a lot of people in that day were being killed for their faith. They're being, you know, tortured by the Romans or the Jews, and they're dying in their faith. Well, does that separate you from God? No, it actually is express lane to God. Paul's going, man, death's not a bad thing at all. He says death's an express lane to God. Death doesn't separate us from God. It separates from our loved ones temporarily. But if I'm dying, I'm not separated to God. I'm actually headed to God. What about life being lived out right now? It can't separate me from God. Nothing that can happen to me in today's life could separate me from God. What about angels? The spirit world. Well, how about there's that one angel, the one that went really rogue, named Satan. What about him? Could he separate me from the love of God? No. Not death, nor life, nor angels. Your greatest enemy, Satan himself, called the great deceiver, he's a fearsome enemy to us, but he can't separate you from the love of God. Christ already took care of that. By the way, I'm going to run out of time. By the way, Satan has lost something very important to him. You know what it is? The keys to hell. He doesn't have them anymore. It says in the book of Revelation that God has the keys. When Jesus ascended into hell after the crucifixion and his death, he ascended into hell and he set the captives free. He took the keys. So Satan can't lock anybody up. Now, a lot of people live locked up. We sang Chainbreaker today. A lot of people live locked up. But they're not checking the door. The door's not locked. Satan can't do it anymore. He can't lock anybody in that would turn to Christ. Anybody that would turn to Christ. Man, y'all don't look excited at all. I'm so excited. Anybody that would turn to Christ can be set free from any bondage they're in. That's why we call him the chain breaker. They can be set free from any bondage because there's no lock that's locked down there. Satan just convinces you it's locked. Oh, you'll never get out of this mess. You'll never overcome this. Can't happen. Yes, you can. Walk out the door. Turn to Christ. Walk out the door. Follow Christ right out of whatever hell you've got yourself into. Does that make sense? Okay, try to get a little excited. It makes me happy. All right. So not even hell, not even the angels, the principalities, evil rulers, or sometimes principalities means demonic rulers, but even earthly evil rulers, not even this present world, nothing that happens now, your future, nothing that's about to happen in your future can separate you from God. I can't be separated from God. Think about that. You can't separate me from God. Me and God, we got this thing. I trusted in Christ, and His love for me is anchoring me, and I'm secure now. You can't separate me from God. There's no heights or depths. It's a metaphor for the highest places and the lowest valleys. Emotional lows, physical lows, mental or spiritual lows. You can be as depressed as you need to be, as anxious as you need to be, and you're still not separated from God. Josh was struggling with some of his seizures. I went to see one of the doctors, and the doctor was saying, so you get anxious about stuff, and all of us struggle with anxiety, and he struggles with that. It's part of the side effects of his seizures. And she goes, so Josh, what's the worst thing that could happen? I love this. What's the worst thing that could happen? Well, I could die. She's like, but you know Jesus. That's like a bonus for us. And that's really what the text is saying. Hey, that's a heaven moment. You're in heaven now. Seizure free, by the way. Now, obviously, there's some issues with some of that, but at the same time, the worst thing the enemy can do from you is take your life. And you know what happens when that happens? You're walking with Jesus in heaven. He doesn't win a thing when that happens. He took my brother's life. He did. Cancer overtook him. My brother didn't lose a thing. He's in heaven waiting on all of us, hanging out with the rest of us up there. The few givens that make it every once in a while. So, a lot of good old boys in the Givens family, by the way. But he says, height or depth, no other created being. So he takes all the possibilities away. Write down in your notes here, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will never, the writer of Hebrews says, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never ever leave you nor forsake you, ever. There's five negatives in that verse, by the way. He uses five, he stacks them up. In the Greek, when you stack them up, they don't cancel each other out like we do. Our English language cancels out every other one. That doesn't happen. In the Greek, it actually multiplies them. He's saying, never, no, not ever, ever, ever leave you. I'm never going away. My love is permanent. That's why Paul says, verse 38, I stand convinced that God's love is permanent. It's complete. It's unchanging. It's everlasting. It's strong and it's secure. Now, what happens when you live in secured love? You can risk loving other people. You know why God loves you with that much love? So you will love other people. Which people? The ones going to hell. That's who. You know why you're loved the way you're loved? You know why there's no condemnation, no obligation to sin, and no separation from God? So you will love other people. I'm begging you to let Jude 1, which is just Jude, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. The security of God's love gives you the freedom to snatch people from the fire. I'm just asking, who are you reaching after? Because people in your world, they're going to bust hell wide open. Everybody in this room knows somebody that's just right on that path. They're going down that wide road that looks so good. Not the narrow road that leads to life. It's the wide road that leads to destruction. You've got friends that are going to be busting hell wide open. I don't want to see that happen. But you know why God loves you as much as He does? So you'll be secure. You go, man, nothing. I'm going to love you, and you can insult me and my God all day long. I'm secure, man. I'm so secure in my faith. It's okay if you talk bad about me and God. I'm secure in my faith in God. I'm secure in His love for me. He's not going to stop loving me. When you start witnessing to people, you go, well, you know, you struggle with sin too. Yeah, I do. I'm secure though, because He loves me unconditionally. He doesn't count my sins against me. He just helps me overcome them. And I'm working on those things. Thanks for pointing them out, by the way. Thanks for helping me. You're helping me. I just don't want to see you burn in hell. That's all. It's a real place. It's a real place. Unquenchable fires. Eternal punishment. Not for me. Not for me. Because I'm going into eternity with Him. Don't you think you have a responsibility to pluck some people from that? I do. I think that's the whole point of Northside. I think that's the energy that should drive us to go, you know, we need more people sitting in these pews. We need more people coming to the growth groups. We need more people sitting with us at coffee, at lunch, saying, hey, pastor preached this weird sermon about hell. What do you think about hell? You think it's a real place? Oh, no, I've heard people say it's not real. I've heard people say it's real, but God's not going to send anybody there. Well, huh? You know, the pastor talked about that. Then he said, here are these verses where it says people are going to go there. There are going to be people there. Religious people are going to be there. You should have that conversation with some of your friends. You should. You should help them. You say, well, that's going to offend them. Okay. Hell's going to offend them a lot worse, by the way. A lot worse. If you don't have some conversations, some people are going to go to hell. That's our job. Amen? Amen.